Man, I really have to start editing those and checking them out before they happen on screen. I'm seeing them for the first time with you guys. Hey, my name's Clayton, as Ben said, and I'm glad to be here with you guys today. Thank you for being here. If you're online, thank you for hanging out with us a little bit today. I wanted to start off by just giving you a little bit of a glimpse into my family life. And so my family, we go to the movies every once in a while, and there's a movie that's worthy to spend all the money to go to the movies. And we love to find the best place in Tulsa. We're still trying to find it that has the best seats. I mean, that's the point of the movies right now, is to go and get the reclining seats, and you got the cup holders and everything. And we always like to get drinks and popcorn. That's kind of our thing. Anybody else? Anybody? Okay, come on. Popcorn people around here? Come on. We get a clap for popcorn. Okay, so we love to get the popcorn, and I'm just that guy. I'm the dad, and so I give them the little boats, you know, and they get a little bit of my popcorn, and I hold the bucket. I mean, that's just what's going to happen. And so if you're a kid, one day you'll be a dad, and you can do that on your own. So I have the bucket, and there's always this big dilemma in the middle of the movie where I've finished it. I want more, and yet the movie is really good, or I've drank my entire drink, and I've really got to go to the bathroom. Anybody, like, held it to where you're hurting so bad, but you're like, I don't want to miss anything in this movie? Do you get to the point where, like, I've got to go, and I can't pause the movie, and so you get up, and you just run or sprint to take care of business, and you make it back as fast as possible. And every time I do that, I always lean over to Holly or the kids, and I say, what's happened, right? And what did I miss? And they've got to explain all the things that I miss. And I try to do this as fast as I can. I don't want to leave because I don't want to miss a part of the storyline. And I tell you that story because in our context today, when we read the Bible, oftentimes we approach the Bible just like a movie where we show up in the middle or we miss a big portion of it. And it creates a confusion. We start in the middle, we start in the end. And if you skip the first half of a movie, if you skip the first or the section of the movie, you're going to be lost a little bit. The storyline isn't going to connect. You're going to miss some of the character development, the plot, and even the ending is going to not make sense. In the same way, a lot of us, what we do is as Christians or people who are interested in Jesus, we turn to the New Testament because it seems to make more sense for us. And so we turn there and we start reading, and it'll make sense for a little bit, and all of a sudden it's like, what in the world is it talking about right here? You see, we have a problem when we don't actually use the whole Bible, we just use a portion of it, and we're missing kind of the beginning. We're missing maybe even the middle of the story of God, and it can create some confusion at the end. You see, when it comes to the difference between the Old Testament and the Old Testament actually acts like a foundation for the stories and the characters of the New Testament. And so today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of that foundation. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Psalm 78. So right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 78. It's a really long psalm, but that's going to be our guiding text for this morning. So if you have your Bible, your Bible app, open it up and take a look at that. And as you're doing that, let me kind of share with you what's going on here on the stage right here. And so this is actually upside down, Rylan. That's okay. Rylan said that for me. So this one here is the entire Bible. This is the world's largest Bible, I think. That's a pretty big Bible, but it's divided up in different groups or different genres of the Bible. And so we, this summer, are kind of going through each one of these. And we've looked at some things and at God's Word and realized about 4 weeks ago that the Bible is not just for information. It's not just an information book, but it's designed by God to transform us. We ought to also have looked about how the Bible is something that is preserved well. We can trust the preservation of this text over the centuries. Last week, we looked at this first book right here, the first five books of the Bible. It's all in this, we call it the Pentateuch or the Torah or the law today. And what the law does, it actually reveals to us our need for Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to put this one back on the shelf, and we're going to move on to this next book right here. This next group of books specifically is called the historical books of the Old Testament. So today, this is what we're gonna look at. There's 12 books in the Old Testament that are describe the history, the Old Testament history of God's people. And I want to kind of explain a little bit about that for you this morning. So it all begins when, in the history books, it all begins after Moses has led the people through the wilderness. They're stuck right on the Jordan River. They're camped there. There's millions of them. They're waiting to go across the Jordan into the promised land that God has prepared for them. And so that's where they're at. And they're going to go into the promised land. And the historical books are the story of what happens while they are there. In fact, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 kind of gives us a great little summation of the importance of these historical books. Here's what it says. In fact, Isaiah is quoting God, and God says this, look, remember the former things of old. Like, don't forget these things. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. These former things, the things that have happened in the past, are important. And so here's what I'd like to do today. I want to explain to you, or attempt to explain to you, these 12 different books in about 2 or 3 minutes, okay? So if you are a Bible scholar, like I just apologize in advance, okay? I'm going to miss some things. I'm going to skip over some things. But in general, I want to share with you some of these things because these former things of old are actually really important. In fact, I want to show you up on the screen here the historical books of the Old Testament right here, all 12 of these books. Okay, y'all ready? Here we go. So the first one is Joshua. And in this story, there's a new leader, and his name is Joshua after Moses. And they actually cross into the promised land. They cross the Jordan. They begin to battle everybody. There's the story of Jericho. They go around, and they start to conquer this area. Because people are living there, and they actually divide up into these 12 tribes, and they kind of have these different territories, okay? And so things are good for a while, but all of a sudden, just like humanity has been for every generation, we fall from God. And so that's where the book of Judges comes in. And so the people are constantly following God and then not following God. It's just like this cycle. And so what God does, he actually sends these judges. Now, I want you to forget about like modern day judges with like a robe and a gavel. That's not what we're talking about here. These were like warriors and leaders, okay? They went to battle a lot, and they were leading the people. And God sent these leaders to turn them back to God. So you have some people, remember them, like Gideon and Samson. Those are the judges. And so that's their story. Then you get to the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is all about the continuation of the line of David, which will eventually get to Jesus, the Messiah, and it continues through Ruth and Boaz, and so that's a really kind of cool story there. And then it gets a little crazy, like it starts to get heated up in the Old Testament with 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel, the people are in these different tribes, and they say, hey, we want a king. Like all the other nations have kings, and they're strong and powerful. We want to have our own kingdom. And so they're like, God, give us a king. And God says, I'm your king. You don't need anybody else. And they're like, nah, we'd like a king, okay? And so he's like, fine, I'll let you have a king. And so Saul becomes the first king. And Saul is this tall, handsome guy. He's in good shape. I mean, he's a looker, okay? But the truth is that he fails miserably, which there's a lesson there that you don't have to be tall and handsome to be a good leader, okay? Amen? Thank you, Lord. So Saul, is that good? Yeah, thanks, Chris. Hey, you and me, all right. So that's what 1 Samuel is all about. Saul becomes king. He's a big disappointment. David kind of begins to have his story in 1 Samuel, and he fights Goliath. He's a young shepherd boy. Kind of heard that story, which kind of gets us into 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is all about David being king and what he does in his in that kingdom as leader, as the second king of Israel. Now, here's the deal. I always thought that 1 and 2 Samuel should be called 1 and 2 David. Okay, that would make a lot more sense to me. But Samuel was the prophet at that time, so it was named after him. Okay, now you get into the kings, and this gets really crazy, really confusing. But what happens is David dies, his son Solomon becomes king. He builds the very first temple in Jerusalem. There's good times, it's great, it's awesome. Then all of a sudden there's this big split between the kingdom. And that actually takes us into 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is all about these two kingdoms. I don't know if you knew that the people split into two. There were two kingdoms. One was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Now let me help you to remember how to differentiate the two. Okay, so the name Judah, the name Israel, none of them have the letter N in them at all. But Israel does have the letter S, and so it is not in the south. Okay? You'll remember that, okay? I don't know. Learned that in seminary. Never forgot it, okay? So Israel's in the north. Judah is in the south. And this 2 Kings is all about them. And they didn't listen to God, okay? They didn't listen to the prophets. They turned from God. And they begin to be conquered. And so they have all these different kings. And they get conquered by these warring nations around them. And so then you jump into 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And these two are kind of, these happen during the exile. They're written during the exile, and what they are is a retelling of the history from Adam to David, and they were on purpose to remind the people of God's faithfulness. I mean, they're in exile. They're like, God, where are you? We don't trust you anymore. We don't think you're even for us anymore. And they're like, hey, don't forget God's faithfulness. That's what 1 and 2 Chronicles is all about. And then you get into Ezra and Nehemiah. And they actually used to be just one book. In Jewish tradition, they're one book. But it's about the people going back into the promised land, okay? And so Ezra is all about them rebuilding the temple. And then you go to Nehemiah, and we study Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is all about rebuilding the wall and Jerusalem proper. And then you get into the story of Esther at the very end. It's a great story about how no matter what evil does, God will prevail. Where evil plots to overthrow and actually kill all the Hebrew people. Yet God comes to the rescue. That's kind of the historical books. Very simple today, but there's a lot more and it's very complex. But I think I can sum up these history books with just one statement. It's actually a statement by the author Michael Hoff. And here's what he says. He says this. Some of you guys have heard this statement before. Hard times create strong men. And strong men create good times. And then those good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times again. That is the story of the Old Testament. In fact, it's actually the story of us. And one of my fears is for our generation, the people alive today, is that we live in such a good time, okay? I mean, the modern technology we have and everything that all of the things that we have and enjoy in this life, it is a good time. The problem with good times is it creates weak people. What happens is weak people end up creating hard times later on in the future. It is a cycle. And you look back at the Old Testament, and this is exactly what happened. And we can actually learn from the Old Testament and those stories. In fact, if you're taking notes, I invite you to write this quote down. It's going to be kind of a guiding quote for us today by Warren Buffett. Here's what he says. Look, it's good to learn from your mistakes, but it's better to learn from other people's mistakes. Amen? Okay? And that's kind of what the Old Testament is there for us, is we can read their stories and learn from all of their mistakes. And so that takes us to Psalm chapter 78. So if you have your Bibles again, turn and open that back up to Psalm 78. And we're going to look at this real quick. And so there's Psalm 78 is written by this guy named Asaph. And Asaph is a worship leader. He was just like Ryland. He had a guitar and a band. And that's just what he was doing. And he wrote 12 of the Psalms. And so he's writing the Psalm. It's actually written in song. They had instruments with it. And he's retelling the story of the people and what happened. In fact, I'm going to read it in my copy. It'll be up on the screen for you. So let me read the first three verses. Here's what it says. He says, "Oh, my people, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I'm saying." So pay attention, right? "For I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you," get this, "I will teach you hidden lessons from our past, stories we have heard and known, stories our ancestors handed down to us." And so what he's saying is that, look, the stories from the past are really important, okay? And here's what they do. They teach us. The Old Testament is full of lessons to be learned from people's mistakes. I mean, think about this. If you read the Old Testament, what you're going to find is you're going to find that it is full of people's mistakes. There's murder, there's wars, there's betrayal, there's sexual sin. Entire people groups are wiped out, and they're in the Bible, and you're like, what in the world is that all about? In fact, what happens a lot of times is that can be kind of become a hindrance for people coming to faith in God. Like, it's hard to fathom these stories. In fact, it's kind of a big turnoff, because what a lot of people look at that and say, look, if it's in the Bible, then it's coming from God. And that is by God's hand. And if God is doing all those things, I don't want any part of God. They say this, well, this must come from him. And so he must be an evil God, or he is just an unfair God. But the truth is, the Old Testament stories are not talking about, they don't show God's evil. What they do is they show our evil, okay? They show man's evil. It's, you read this, and people are just as screwed up as we are today. And when we read these, what it is, it's actually a chance for us to not repeat those things. Where we can be like, man, I want to love God differently. I want to care for people better than they did back then. I want to learn from their mistakes. And so these stories, what happens is they become a guide for us, for our lives. In fact, I want to give you an example of that. I'm going to show you a video here in just a second. This video is going to talk about this guy named Gideon, okay? So Gideon, he's one of the judges. Maybe some of you know the story, some of you may not. But it's going to show how the Old Testament actually teaches us a lesson, how it can be very simple, and yet sometimes it's very complex as well. And sometimes, in fact, all the time, it has actually a deeper meaning. So y'all watch this video.
We're learning how to read different types of literature in the Bible. And we're going to start by talking about biblical narrative.
So narratives, in their most basic form, have characters in a setting going through a series of events. And how those events are selected and then arranged by an author, that's called the plot.
A basic plot line begins with a character in her setting, but then something new or unexpected happens, causing problems that lead up to some ultimate conflict, which is then resolved and the character finds herself changed, living in a new normal.
Now, in reading narratives, it's important to understand every scene in the context of its larger plot line. You can make the same story have a totally different message if you ignore where it occurs in the plot. This happens all the time when people read the Bible.
Really?
Yeah, take for example the story about Gideon. There's this well-known scene where Gideon's trying to discern whether God will help him win a battle, and he requests a sign from God.
Yeah, Gideon lays a wool fleece on the ground and asks that in the morning the fleece be wet with dew, but the ground totally dry, and God does it.
Now, if you look at this scene just by itself, what is the conflict?
How can Gideon know if he'll succeed?
And the resolution?
Test God, ask for a sign, and find out.
Yeah, and that's how many people actually read this story, and it totally misses the point, because it's ignoring the larger plot line.
Really?
Yeah, so let's start from the beginning, you'll get the context. The story begins with Gideon and the Israelites living in fear because they're oppressed by an invading people, the Midianites.
Got it.
Then there's the call to action. God commissions Gideon to defeat the Midianites and save Israel.
Yeah, this is shaping up to be a good story.
But then Gideon's super hesitant, so he asks God to do this magic trick, a sign, so I can know it's really you talking to me. And God stoops to his level. He gives him a sign by lighting this fire on an altar.
So Gideon's already asked for a sign.
And that's not all. In the next scene, God tells Gideon to tear down an altar to another god, but Gideon's so afraid, he does it at night.
So Gideon's skeptical and also a bit of a coward.
Then we come to the moment where Gideon's about to face the Midianites, and he's still uncertain, so he asks for another sign, the fleece. He says, I want to know if you'll save Israel by my hand.
And God gives him that sign.
And he's still uncertain, so he asks for even one more sign, which is just a variation of the previous sign.
Okay, so Gideon's asking for way too many signs.
Exactly. In the larger context, it's clear the plot conflict is not how can Gideon discern the mysterious will of God. The real conflict is, when will this guy get his act together and start trusting God?
Okay, so then what's the resolution?
We have to keep reading. So Gideon gathers this huge army, 30,000 soldiers, to fight the Midianites, and God says, no, way too many men. He whittles the army down to 300.
Why would he do that?
Well, Gideon's been testing God, so now God returns the favor. He tells Gideon to arm these 300 soldiers with trumpets and torches, and then surround the Midianites at night and make all this noise in the hills, which sounds ridiculous, but Gideon does it. And the noise scares the Midianites into this frenzy. They start destroying each other in the dark while Gideon looks on safely from the hills.
So this story isn't offering the reader tips for discerning God's will.
No, it's about God's commitment to use weak people with deep flaws to do more than they could have imagined.
Okay, so short scenes like Gideon and the fleece are combined with other scenes making up a larger plot line. And tracing the conflict and resolution through the plot helps you see the message the author's trying to get across.
Now, Gideon's story has been set alongside many other stories that are also about these flawed, often questionable leaders called judges. And each of these has its own internal plot line. But then altogether, they make up a whole movement of the biblical story, the period of the judges, and that has its own unified plot line.
And there are many movements within the story of the Bible.
Exactly. And all the smaller stories, hundreds of them, they fit within the context of their own movements. And then these movements together make up the building blocks of the grand plot line of the whole story of the Bible.
So no matter where I'm reading in the Bible, I need to pay attention to these different layers of plot so I can read each story in context.
Exactly. The Bible is such a sophisticated piece of literature, and so all these smaller plot lines keep overlapping, building up the tension, and when you back up, you can see how they've all been woven together into the unified story that leads to Jesus.
Pretty simple, right? No, it's not, right? It's very confusing. The Old Testament can be pretty confusing, but it's great to kind of look at just one little story and understand the context, everything that's going on. You see, the Old Testament can be very simple, but it also can be very complex. It can be very confusing, but it's actually very, very important. So we should read it, because when we read it, we get to learn more. We get to look at the context to be able to understand some other things that are even more important than even the stories. Because as you can see in this illustration, the ultimate truth about all of this is that the Old Testament, what it does is actually prepares us for Jesus. That's the point of the Old Testament. That's the point of the Old Testament history, is to prepare us for the need for Jesus. You see, let me kind of explain this a little bit. You see, the Old Testament story, it's full of good, it's full of bad, it's full of ups and downs, it's full of failures and triumphs. And there are three main characters, not necessarily people, but characters in this long, long story that actually, in their inefficiencies, they actually point us to Jesus. And we're going to look at those. In fact, what those characters are is the land, the judges, and the kings. That's kind of a great summation of all of these historical books. And so let me jump into each one of those real briefly. So back in Psalm 78, let's look at what it says about the land. So if you turn to verses 54 through 55, let me just read these to you real quick. Here's what it says in context of the land. It says this: He brought them to the border of his holy land, to this land of hills he had won for them. He drove out the nations before them, and he gave them their inheritance by lot, and he settled the tribes of Israel into their homes. And so what this is talking about is saying, hey, you know that land? It's really important, because it is actually the promised land. But the truth is that it's more than just like a piece of property, okay? It's actually a picture of God's faithfulness. And more than that, it's a picture of man's unfaithfulness. And the disparity there, it's actually a symbol of God's covenant. That's part of the faithfulness. So God says, look, I will be your God and you'll be my people. I will be there for you. You worship me, okay? There's this agreement. That's what a covenant is, this mutual agreement. And it's a symbol of God's covenant. God says, I am going to be faithful to you. I promise this to you. Here it is, okay? But the people, they rebel and they turn from God. They fail miserably at this covenant. And so when we look at the land, if you go to Israel, if you look at it on a map, every time you hear these Old Testament stories talking about the promised land, know this. The land, what it actually does is the land actually points us to the new covenant that is actually through Jesus. That's what it does. You have this old covenant. It represents this old covenant, but it points and says, look, it is inefficient. It is not good enough, because the people have broken their end of the agreement. And so Jesus shows up, and you'll turn to the New Testament and you'll see things like, I'm the new covenant, I'm giving you a new covenant. You're like, what in the world is that talking about? Well, to the Jewish people, the people back then, they understood, because the land represented this new covenant. Look what Hebrews 9 says about this new covenant. He says, look, he, being Jesus, is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive, get this, the internal inheritance God has promised them. That sounds a lot like the Old Testament, okay, about this promised land, okay? And then he describes what this actual new covenant is. It's crazy. He says this, "For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they'd committed under that first covenant." Meaning, look, we have broken that first covenant. It is no longer needed or necessary. It is gone. Jesus has provided this new covenant. And the new covenant is that Jesus says this, "I'm going to die for you and pay for those sins." That is the new covenant. And having faith in Christ, it's all you have to do is have faith and believe, repent of your sins. And Jesus says, look, we will have this agreement again. And so that's what the land does. The land shows us this new covenant, this better covenant in Christ. Now let's go to the judges. What do the judges represent? Well, look in Psalm chapter 78. Let's go to the very next couple verses, starting in verse 56, says this. Look, but they kept testing and rebelling against God Most High. So once you think about all the ups and downs of the people, okay? So they're not following God, then they are following God. It goes bad. It says, they did not obey his laws. They turned back and were as faithless as their parents, okay? They were as undependable as a crooked bow. They angered God by building shrines to the gods that made him jealous with their idols. And when God heard them, he was very angry and he completely rejected Israel. So that's kind of the story of the judges. God sent these judges to be like be rescuers for the people, to actually take them from their current situation and deliver them back into a relationship with God. But every single one of those judges fails miserably. And so what the judges do is they actually, instead, they point us to our need for a rescue. See, the judges, they point us to our rescue by Jesus. Not by judges, but by Jesus. No person can fully rescue you and save you except for Jesus. He's the only one that can do that. And that's what the New Testament is talking about. And so the New Testament continues to say that Jesus is our rescuer. He has saved us. What it's alluding to is back to the judges and how that was their role and they couldn't deliver. Galatians chapter 1 says this, that Jesus, he gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. Look, just as God our Father planned, that was God's plan from the very beginning. His whole plan from the very beginning was to use this Old Testament to point us to and prepare us for Jesus, to be the ultimate fulfillment of that. And he comes, lives a perfect life, and dies on the cross to pay for your sins. That's what he's done. And so Jesus can be our rescuer, where the judges, they never could. Now let's look at the kings. The kings are another character in this story. They're a huge character in this story. So let's jump to verse 67. And I want you to read this with me in light of the this lineage of David and the kings. Here's what it says. But God, he rejected Joseph's descendants. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He chose instead the tribe of Judah. And we know what the tribe of Judah is. The tribe of Judah, that's where David comes in. And not only David, but if you go and read the beginning of Matthew, it is whole genealogy and shows how Jesus comes from that line. He's a descendant of David. And he says he chose instead the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. There he built his sanctuary as high as the heavens, as solid and enduring as the earth. And he chose his servant David, calling him from the sheep pens. He took David from tending the ewes and lambs and made him the shepherd of Jacob's descendants, God's own people, Israel. What does that mean? Well, see, the people, like I said earlier, they wanted a king. Why do they want a king? They wanted a king to protect them. They wanted a king to lead them. But ultimately, in the situation they found themselves, they wanted a king to bring them victory over their enemies. There's enemies surrounding them. And so they said, we need a king to bring us victory. But every single king failed in the end miserably. And so when you think about the kings and their lives and what they did, the good and the bad, what they do is the kings actually point us to our victory in Jesus. That's what the point of the kings are. The kings are insufficient to actually save us and bring us victory. And here's the truth. Today, we have enemies all around us. The Bible says we don't war against flesh and bone, but there are these spiritual enemies. Satan hates you. Demonic forces want to derail your life. Sin wants to trip you up, but Jesus has brought us victory. The kings, when we look at the kings actually point us to our victory that is in Jesus. Did you know that there were 42 different kings in the Old Testament? 42. And some of them started out good, but in the end, they all were miserable failures. And what that means is that, look, no person, no human, no mere human can save you. Only God can. Only Jesus can be the true Savior and have victory in your life. He's the King. So when you read the New Testament, it talks about Jesus being the King. You're like, what is that talking about? His new kingdom? It's talking about the kings and how they couldn't do that effectively. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 gives a great summation of this. It says, therefore God elevated him, being Jesus, okay, the Son of God. So God the Father elevated God the Son to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare, get this, every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that he is the King. Make sense? He is the King. And the kings in the Old Testament teach us of our need and prepare us for Jesus being the ultimate King and victory in our life. How many guys are great at keeping promises? Nobody? Okay, we're all promise breakers, aren't we? That's what we do. It's one of our spiritual gifts, right? We're just promise breakers. We just break all sorts of promises. The truth is that we may be promise breakers, but God is a promise keeper. Throughout these centuries, thousands of years, God has always been faithful. That's what the Old Testament is teaching. And God's ultimate fulfillment of his promises is found in Jesus alone, which does something. It makes Jesus the ultimate point of the entire history books of the Bible. When you read these history books and you read this stuff, you're like, man, it's confusing. It's saying, look, Jesus fixes all of that. He is sufficient when other people are not sufficient. Look, they messed up, right? They messed up the covenant. They turned from God. Their leaders were insufficient to deliver them. But Jesus is actually sufficient. Last week, we talked about how he is sufficient to fulfill the Old Testament law. And he's also sufficient to fulfill the Old Testament stories, these historical books where people were not good enough, and yet God is good enough. Why did God not just tell us the facts, but had it written down in stories? I think it's because stories are powerful, aren't they? How many guys, you're like, I'm a book reader more than a movie watcher. You love to go read a book. The book is better. Anybody? Okay, all right. Some of y'all, you love to read the book. Some of you guys like to go to movies. It doesn't matter, but it's all about the story, right? And stories are powerful. Our brains are hardwired for them. But the truth is, if you open up the book, that good novel, halfway through or towards the end, or you show up way late to the movies, you're going to miss some crucial parts of the story. And it's going to be difficult for you to understand what actually is going on. And so here's my big challenge to you. This is why we're talking about this. I want to challenge you to dive into these historical books. Because when you do, what happens is it actually helps you to understand the New Testament better. Helps you understand who Jesus is and what he has done. In fact, if you're using our app or if you scanned the QR code earlier, at the bottom there's going to be two links. And one of those is to more of those videos. So the video you watched was a Bible Project video. They're awesome. They really help you. If you want to know, you're a visual person, you want to know more about the Old Testament, you can click on those and there's dozens and dozens of them to help you to understand. I want to equip you to be able to understand the Old Testament better, and especially these historical books, which it can be confusing at times. And so that link is there for you, but also there's the Bible app link. If you don't have the Bible app on your phone or your tablet, you need to make sure you have that, because sometimes it's hard. You're like, okay, I want to get into the Old Testament. So you open up, you're like, all right, 1 Kings chapter 2, and you're super confused about what's going on. I'm confused about what's going on in this. But the Bible app has tons of helps. They have reading plans to be able to help you to understand what these stories are all about. If you want to know more about these Old Testament narratives, dive in this week, this summer. Look, if you truly do that, if you want to truly understand who Jesus is, if you're like, man, I want more of him. I want to know if he's true or not. I've got a relationship with him about, I want to go deeper. If you want to truly understand who Jesus is and what he has done, the truth is you've got to read the Old Testament. Because it lays the foundation for him. And you're like, ah, that makes sense. That makes sense. That's my challenge. That's my encouragement to you as we go this summer through God's word. Let's look at all of it, because all of it's important. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the chance to open up and look at some of these history books and what's going on in these stories. And yes, they can be confusing, and they're a whole different culture, a whole different time period, but they have a purpose. Thank you, God, that we can learn from their mistakes and not repeat them. We can do better. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus ultimately, who fulfills everything in the Old Testament. He's the new covenant when we think about the land. He's the rescuer when we think about the judges. He brings us ultimate victory in this life and in the life to come someday as our King. Thank you for Jesus for fulfilling everything that we are insufficient to do. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross to pay for our sins. I pray for anyone in this room, listening online, who's never trusted in his salvation, that today would be the day that they would say yes to Jesus. Help us, God, to know you more through your word this summer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are super glad that you decided to join us today. And if this is your first time, we want to just say, welcome to the family. We're super glad that you're here. If you're someone who during the message, you thought to yourself, you know what? I want to know more about Christ. I want to give my life to Jesus, and I want to know what it means to be forgiven. We want to connect with you. And the easiest way to do that is to text FORGIVEN to 94,000. That way, one of our ministers can reach out to you, and you can begin the conversation of knowing how God can change your life. Here at Central, we truly believe that Jesus changes everything. See you next time.